Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing as we consider verse 21. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we stand before your word as sinful mortals, totally unequipped to be able to derive anything of value from it in and of ourselves. And yet, Lord, you have ordained the foolishness of preaching to the salvation of men's souls. You've ordained preaching to the building up of your people and of your church. And so, Father, we look unto you as the one who gives all good gifts to us, asking you to give to us your Holy Spirit, that the word will be proclaimed clearly and understood. And most importantly, Lord, that we would bow the knee to it, that we would obey it. And in doing so, Lord, bring you glory and bring benefit to our own lives. Help us now, we pray, in our weakness. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Amen. We have a simple outline for today's message. First of all, we're going to consider three aspects of this verse, the first one being his name, his name. And then we're going to consider his work. And then nextly, we'll consider his people. And then we'll close with some applications. So let's consider, first of all, his name. You shall call his name Jesus. Now, people's names often reflect much about them. God gave Abraham his name because he promised to make him a father of many nations, which is exactly what the name Abraham means. Jacob was appropriately named Jacob because he was a supplanter, and that's what his name means. And of course, we remember Nabal, the fool, and he was aptly named for the fool that he was. Well, God also reveals very much about himself through the use of names. There's many, many names for God in the scripture, but there's a number of them that we can just pull as extensions or examples, I should say, of what I'm trying to say here. We think of the name El Shaddai. El Shaddai means speaks of the almighty power of God, who is the creator and sovereign of the universe. And then we have the name El Roy. El Roy speaks of the God who sees. Right? We've heard those passages even today in our Sunday school hours, a lot of dovetailing between what was taught this morning and this message. We also have the name Jehovah Tzidkenu, which presents God as our righteousness. And we've sung about that in our hymns this morning. There are many other examples that could be added to this. But my point is that God reveals himself through names. And he reveals the nature of people through the names that they've been given as well. Well, when God ordained a name for his son, and he ordains many names for his son, but when he ordained the names for his son, you can be sure that he would invest those names with meaning. You can be sure that he would give his son names that would communicate something of his nature and mission to the world. So let's consider the name that's used in verse 21 of our text, the name Jesus. What does that name mean? Well, according to Hendrickson, the name Jesus is Latin and closely resembles the Greek name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Jeshua or Yeshua, the shortened form of Jehoshua. What does that mean? Well, in the Jewish name, Jehoshua means Jehovah is salvation. Jehoshua means Jehovah is salvation. And the shortened form, Jeshua, the stress is on the action of saving. So this name Jesus means he will certainly save. He will certainly save. So who do the scriptures say that Jesus is, getting back to the question we opened with? Well, the scriptures reveal his names to us, and this particular name tells us that he is the one, this Jesus is the one who will certainly save. In fact, elsewhere in the scripture, we find that it is only he who can save. One example of that teaching is found in Acts 4:12, where it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There's only one way to be saved, and there's only one person who can save, and that is Jesus Christ, whose name tells us that he will certainly save. So we see that Jesus' name points to the fact that he'll certainly save, and we know from the rest of the scripture that salvation is found only in him. And since this is indeed the truth, the logical conclusion to that, it is futile to look for salvation anywhere else. If he's the only one who can save, why would you look for salvation anywhere else? It's a waste of time. Complete futility. Well, so much for the first point, his name. Let's consider now his work. His work. We see it in the phrase, he'll save his people from their sins. The text tells us that the work of the Lord Jesus, among other things, is to save people. And it clearly implies that sinful people actually need saving. Amen. They need to be rescued. And the very thing from which they need to be rescued is their sins. Now, you might ask, what's the big deal? What's all this fuss over sin? You call it sin. I call it fun. This is what makes my life exciting. However, if you stop and think about it, sin is a very big deal. Sin is one of mankind's greatest enemies. Think for a minute, if you will, about sin's effect on the world. And we can just start off with something as simple as the evening news. Covetousness and stealing and hatred have led to recent murderous home invasions. You've been reading about these home invasions that have taken place, and people die horrible deaths. Sin is behind that. Covetousness, stealing, and hatred. Hateful bullying and hopelessness have led to several very well-published suicides. Covetousness and lawlessness have led to the drug wars on our southern border, resulting in numerous deaths, as well as in countless drug-related tragedies throughout the rest of the world. A few years ago, the sins of covetousness and murder and theft caused a woman to strangle a pregnant mom and take her unborn baby from her. The sins of adultery, covetousness, and murder led a man to kill his pregnant wife and the little baby in her womb and dump their bodies in the sea. The sins of bearing false witness, sins of malice, lead people and political groups and even news organizations to fabricate lies about their opponents in their attempts to destroy reputations and people. Greed for power causes people to poison their political rivals, whether by toxic tongues in a typical news cycle, or as we saw in a recent Ukrainian election, by actual toxic chemicals being given over time to people. Sometimes rivals are just simply killed, snuffed out. Sinful hatred causes men to decapitate those that they deem religious infidels. I'm trying to build a case here that sin's not a small thing. This is just from the news. Sin by corporate executives causes them to steal people's retirement money and shareholder profits and spend it on personal luxury and pad their already swollen bank accounts. Or they give loans to people who can't afford them just so that they can make their commission. The employees' sins of laziness and deceit and theft rob their companies of vitality and jeopardize the very existence of businesses. Frivolous lawsuits raise insurance premiums and make us do business in very cost-inefficient ways. Sin is all around us. Drunk drivers kill our families and fellow countrymen. Politicians misappropriate our hard-earned money to buy votes. Third world dictators steal money earmarked for food or economic development. They subjugate, they torture, they rape, they dismember, they kill their citizenry en masse. Religious fanatics fly planes into buildings and bomb hotels. Friends, this barely scratches the surface of the news. You can't sanely believe that sin is no big deal. It stains everything that we experience. If the newspaper headlines aren't enough, consider history. How many millions have been killed because they believed the, quote, wrong thing in the eyes of their fascist, communist, or tribal butchers? How many lives have been lost in wars started by sinful pride? How many bribes by the rich have deprived the poor of justice? How many have starved to death so the powerful few could live in safe, luxurious abundance? And how many have walked this earth anonymously, struggling day to day to eke out a meager existence with nothing but superstition and fear and trouble to dog their path? How many billions have gone to their graves with either false hopes or no hope at all? Sin's behind all this. The very sin that you think makes your life exciting. The very sin that you would rather have than Christ. Clearly, sin is one of man's greatest enemies. But not only for the reasons that we just considered. God's word tells us that sin is more than just doing bad things to each other. At the very heart of it, all sin is directed against God. Right. Consider the meaning of the word, for the different words used for sin in the original languages. They speak of missing the mark. Missing whose mark? The mark set by whom? By God, the creator and lawgiver. Listen to how sin and sinners are described in the book of Romans. Romans 1:21 says, although they knew God, they did not glorify God, nor were thankful. That is, they did not live according to the true knowledge that they possessed about God. They had a certain true knowledge about God, but they didn't live according to that. They did not love him, the one who was worthy of their highest love. They did not obey him, the one who was worthy of their highest loyalty and obedience. They were not thankful to him for all the good that he gave to them. They missed the mark. They sinned. Romans 3:23, another passage, speaks to this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is, each and every one of us misses the mark. Each and every one of us fail morally before God. We violate all of his laws. How many times have you and I not done what the law of God requires? Or conversely, how many times have you and I done what the law forbids? If we're honest with ourselves, our lives form an unbroken chain of sin against God. Even the great apostle Paul in Romans 7 speaks of this in, as he laments, "For what I will do, for what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, I do. I know that in me nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." This was all due to the sin that Paul acknowledged was present within him. And if we're honest, we all know in our heart of hearts that Paul speaks for all of us. We're all sinners, and all of our acts are acts of rebellion against God. Well, again, you might say, so what? I sin, you sin, everybody sins. There's nothing any one of us can do about that. And I would have to agree. There is nothing that any one of us as individuals can in and of ourselves do about it. Jeremiah 13 tells us that a leopard cannot change his spots, nor can those who are accustomed to doing evil do good. So in and of ourselves, we can't do anything about it. Quite right. And what makes matters worse is that the holy God is not indifferent to sin. Even though we cannot live as we ought to live, he will not let any sin go unpunished. Listen to these verses. Romans 6:23a, "The wages of sin is death." I go to work at my job, and for my work I get a paycheck. We live every day, and for our sins, which we all commit, we get death. Exodus 34:6-7, the Lord's revealing himself, his nature to Moses. He speaks of himself, "The Lord, Jehovah, the Lord God, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Revelation 20:11-15, you see the picture of judgment. "I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And listen, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." God is not indifferent to sin. God will indeed punish every sinner. Our sin has given us a holy adversary. Our iniquities have given us an all-powerful enemy, a foe from whom we cannot escape. And if we cannot escape a microscopic virus, how can we hope to escape omnipotent justice? You see, friends, young persons, you need to be saved, not only because of sin's effect upon our dangerous world, not only because it's eating away at your soul by degrees and destroying you little by little. You need to be saved because you are literally being held over the open mouth of hell. And it's only by God's mercy that you're hearing this message today. It's only by God's mercy that you're not being dropped into those flames right now. That's the truth. So you see, our sin is no small thing because it's rebellion against God. It's a huge thing. It's our big liability, and it continues to make its ugly mark on our world. It's ruining people's lives every day. It stains your life. It stains my life. It's aroused the wrath of a holy God against us. How are we to escape? Who will save us from the wrath to come? We need a Savior who is mighty and who can deliver us. But where are we to turn? Well, let's get back to our question. Who do the Scriptures say that Jesus is? We saw that his name means that he is the one who will certainly save. And according to our text, one aspect of his work is to do exactly what his name says he will do. He will save his people from their sins. So if any are to be saved from God's wrath against sin, it must only be through Jesus Christ, the God-appointed Savior of sinners. And as we saw earlier, there is no salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If any are to be saved, they must flee to Jesus, who is the Savior. For that is one grand aspect of his work. So we've considered his name, we've considered his work. Let's consider now his people. Text says here he will save his people. It's part of the verse informs us that Jesus, who will save certain sinners from their sins, will not save each and every sinner. Each and every sinner won't be saved. He will not save everybody. You would never guess this if you look at what the world says about him. Judging from the mirth surrounding our holiday, you might get the idea that Jesus will save everyone in the end. Doesn't matter what you believe or how you live, Jesus came to bring peace and joy and hope to the world. It's all going to work out in the end. That's what you would gather by looking at the celebration. It doesn't really matter what you believe. Now, it's true that Jesus does bring hope and peace and joy to the world. And it is true that the world in general benefits from God's grace in a temporal sense. But where is the personal peace, joy, and hope for the one who is held captive by his sins? Where is the peace and joy and hope for the one who is under God's wrath? Apart from saving union with Christ, such peace, joy, and hope is a mirage. It's a false hope. So that begs the question, who will Jesus save then? Well, according to our text, he will save only those who are his people. Those who are not his people are left to face God's wrath and the penalty that is due to their sin, both in this life and in the life to come. Only God's people will be saved. Only they will be freed from the guilt, the pollution, the power, and the punishment of sin. Well, who is this group then? If you're thinking, you're asking, well, who's this group? Who are these people? Does this passage refer to the Jewish nation? Well, evidently it does not. For if we consider the company of saved people in heaven, right, we want to know who he's going to save. Let's go to heaven and look and see who's up there. And what tells us in Revelation 7:9, it describes the people who are up there. A great multitude which no one could number. People from all nations, tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to our Lamb." It's not isolated to one people group. It's every kingdom, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Heaven's going to be a glorious place. People from every group are going to be there. Thus, Jesus does not only save his old covenant people, He saves some from all people groups. Now, if you're thinking this morning, if you're following me, you're going to be asking the question, how do I become part of this group, this vast company of God's people? How can I know that Jesus, the Savior, has saved me from my sins and that one day I will avoid God's wrath and rather enjoy eternity as a redeemed member of his family? If you're thinking along those lines, I say good. Listen to the words of John 1:10-14. Speaking of Jesus, John writes, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Even to those who what? Believe on his name." Friends, this verse tells us that Jesus is the one who gives people the right to become his children, to become his people. He doesn't just give that right to anyone. And he gives it only to those who receive him. He gives it only to those who believe on his name. Faith in Jesus, the Savior and Lord of men, is essential for any who wish to be numbered among his people, who our text tells us he will certainly save. So who does this passage tell us that Jesus is? Well, his revealed name is Jesus, the one who will certainly save. His revealed work is to save his people from their sins. Do you wish to be saved from your sins? Do you wish to be one of his people and obtain that for which he came to this wicked earth? There is but one Savior, Jesus. If you would be saved, you must turn from your sins and place your full confidence and trust in Christ the Savior and in his work and cry out to him to save you. Cry out to him. You must personally repent and believe, for no one else can do it for you. You have to do it yourself. Well, that brings us to our applications. And our first application is directed to those who are Christians, those who are saved. And I would say to this, I say to you, how grateful we must be that God sent Jesus, who saved us from our sins and made us part of his people. Amen. Stop and think about it. Where would we be apart from his grace? Many of us would already be in hell. And I count myself among that number. I'm sure I would be there now if he didn't save me. Yet God in his love rescued us rebels and he brought us into his family. This is what Jesus the Savior came to do. This is what's celebrated this time of year. And we experience his benefits to us every day of the year, not just on December 25th. May we praise and thank God for so great a Savior. First application, gratitude. Amen. Secondly, also addressed to believers, we need to remember that Christ isn't done saving us. We can look at all of our struggles and we can look at all of our failings and lose heart. We can grow discouraged at all the sin that we find in ourselves. It gets discouraging, doesn't it? You read a text, it lays you bare. You just shake your head. When am I going to learn? When am I going to learn this? When am I going to start? You try. It's a battle. But may we never forget, Jesus is not done yet with us. Amen. He's not done. Oh yes, he saved us from the penalty of our sins. Heaven is ours now if we're in Christ. He who believes in him, what does the text say? Has everlasting life. Present tense, present reality. It's ours. Blessed be his name. It's our present possession. But we also know that he's presently saving us from the power of sin and sanctifying us. There's a salvation that's going on right now as he makes us more and more like Christ. As he works that salvation in us, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, we have this hand-in-hand thing going with God, as it were, laboring and having that present grace to help us labor, make us want to labor, to give us the heart to labor, to give us the strength to labor, to give us the desire to glorify God in the things that we do. Where does that come from? It comes from him. Why? Because he's in the process of saving us from that indwelling sin, ridding it from us. And beyond these aspects of salvation, what he's done for us in the past, what he's doing for us now, we have a future salvation. We have a final salvation. We have this final salvation where, for the sake of our Savior, God saves us at the final judgment. He glorifies us. He removes all vestiges of sin from us. It's going to be gone, brethren. Gone! No more sin! Ugh! Get a chill just thinking about it. Man, no more sin. No more battle. God will have won the victory. We may be struggling now against sin, brethren, but there will come a day when Jesus, this one who saves his people from their sin, will finally and completely save us. Don't lose heart. And have in your own souls the notion, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come and get us out of here. Third application and final application I'm directing to those who are not saved. And toward you, my all-consuming interest this morning is that everyone in this place would glorify God by laying hold of Christ. He's being freely offered to you this morning. And here's where I need to get very, very personal. I have one central question to ask you, those of you who have not trusted in Christ. The question is, why haven't you trusted him? Why? Why? There are many here who have heard the general call to salvation week after week. It's trumpeted from this pulpit every Lord's Day. Yet you still haven't laid hold of him. Again, I humbly ask you, why? Why? Is it that Christ is not trustworthy? Will he not keep his word? Is that what you're afraid of? If you have never tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if you've never laid hold of him, you're in no position to say that he's untrustworthy. Though you are content to remain his enemy, think about this for a minute. Though you're content to remain his enemy, yet in mercy toward you, he gives you your next heartbeat. He gives you your next breath. And today he invites you to receive him. He invites you to experience the richness of his grace through the word that's preached to you today. Are sinners, let me ask you this, are sinners who are by nature unfaithful in any position to lay a charge against Christ that he's not trustworthy? Christ alone is described as the one alone who is faithful and true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Or is it that you might love your sin more than the Savior? If so, you should be ashamed of this. Would you cherish that which would destroy you and reject the one who alone can give you life? The one who alone can restore you? This is confusion. It's insanity. Well, maybe you're not quite so sure how to lay hold of Christ. Perhaps that's what's been keeping you from it. Well, ask him to show you. Ask him to show you your need of him. Plead with him to show you through the pages of God's word the beauties of Christ. the majesty of Christ. Follow the words of Christ. Ask, seek, knock. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. For Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 6, ask and what? It will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Not that you might find, you will find. Knock and the door will be bolted shut to you. No, the door will be open to you. The door will be open to you. Ask, seek, knock. Friend, I plead with you. Lay hold of Christ today. For the Lord, I quoted the passage earlier in Exodus, saying that he's not going to let anybody off the hook. But the first part of that verse goes like this. The Lord is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then another passage, the one who comes to Jesus will in no wise be cast out. Never. Oh, that in this season you would receive the true benefits of Christ's coming. Amen. Salvation from sin, eternal life, fellowship with God, not the husks that this world offers in his name. In Christ's stead, I beg you, be reconciled to God. This is one of the chief reasons he was born in Bethlehem stable. So in summary, who is this Jesus? He's the only Savior of mankind. He came to save sinners. He came to save people from their sins. And my earnest desire is that you would all, everyone in this place, from the youngest to the oldest, know his saving work in your lives. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we stand humbled before your word this day. Lord, who are we that you would show any grace or mercy to us? Father, we're deserving of nothing but wrath. But we thank you, Lord, that you do reveal yourself as a merciful and gracious God. And Lord, we thank you that you were not content to let us fix this all by ourselves because you knew it would never happen. But you sent this one, this incarnate second person of the Trinity, the divine Son of God, to become a human born in Bethlehem. And you named him Jesus, the one who will certainly save his people from their sins. Lord, we thank you for saving us, those who are yours, who are your children. We thank you, Lord, for rescuing us from that which would have destroyed us. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your fellowship. We thank you for all of these many benefits that you heap upon those who are yours. We praise your name for these things. Oh, Father, we pray that you would encourage us as we look forward to a full salvation. Oh, Lord, we pray that our eyes would be fixed upon that. We pray, Father, that you would help us as we work out our present salvation. And, Father, for those that do not know you in this place, may they ask and knock and seek. May you disclose yourself to them. May they lay hold of Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Bless us, we pray, and hear our prayer for the sake of our Savior. In his name we ask it. Amen. Amen.